I want us to spend our time tonight answering some questions that you have asked. And two of these questions have to do with the sermon that I preached last Sunday morning on the church's role in benevolence. I've grouped these three questions together because they all center around the church and particular questions about the church. As we began the series that we began last month on the church and some difficult issues about the church, I told you that I wanted you to ask me your questions, and I wanted us to have an open discussion about this. And I want you to know I mean that. That's the reason that I'm doing this now, because I want you to know this is a discussion I want us to have. So let's look together at the Bible and discover what God's Word teaches about these questions. The first question is probably in the simplest way I could put it, what happens to orphans? There was much more to the question than this, but I thought we could boil it down to this main question. We spoke about the benevolent work of the church last week, and specifically we talked about church support of orphans' homes. And the scriptures teach that the church has no authority to build or support an outside institution to do its benevolent work or to support orphans' homes for a number of reasons. If you remember, we talked about the church's benevolent pattern in the New Testament is to needy Christians. We talked about the fact that there is no other institution than a local church described in the New Testament. We talked about how a church would forfeit its autonomy because an orphan's home would make the decisions for the church. And then we asked the question, where does it end? If that's okay, then why do we need authority for anything else? The pattern of church benevolence is to needy Christians. And needy Christians in this local church or in other places where the church there is not able to relieve them are the ones God has authorized the local church to relieve. Well, this question asks, what happens to orphans if they're not able to take care of themselves? And I take the question to mean there's a lot more in its context than just this. But the gist of the question, as I understand it, is who is going to take care of orphans? And what can we do if the church is not authorized to help in this way? And that's an important question I want to take some time to answer tonight. Look with me in James 1 and verse 27. It says, James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, we established last week that this passage is talking about individual action. We're talking about us as individual Christians and what our obligations are to practice pure and undefiled religion by visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. The word visit here means, this is Strong's definition, to inspect, to select, to go to see, to relieve, to look out, to visit. The word implies more than just dropping in and saying hello. It involves the relief of needs. So when we talk about needy people like orphans and widows, he is saying visit them in the sense of take care of them, help them. To give some flesh to this, let's look in James 2 and verse 15. James 2 and verse 15 says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Now, in that context, James is talking about faith and works and how faith without works is empty and describes it in this way, but he describes that as real health and real meeting of a need versus just saying the words. And I believe he uses this example because it gives some meat to what we talked about in James 1:27, that there's more to visiting widows and orphans than just saying some nice words or going by and saying, well, I saw them and that's all that's required of me. God wants us to be active in providing for the needs of those who are in need. In this case, he says widows and orphans, but I don't believe we would restrict that in any sense. God wants individuals to help all men who are in need. Now, to go along with that, we need to add to it the principle that Christians must have the ability and the opportunity to help. I want to show you this passage. This is in 1 John 3 and verse 17. It says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So here John says, a brother has this world's goods. That means he has the ability to help. He can help. And then also it says he sees his brother in need. That means he has opportunity to help. There is a need where he is. He knows about it. He can help. And John faults this brother because he won't help when he has the ability and the opportunity. I don't need to tell you that sometimes we don't have the ability to help. We're just not blessed at some point in our life with the ability to do freely what we might in other times in our lives. But also, sometimes we don't have the opportunity to help. Maybe a brother's in need and we don't know about it. Or maybe there is no one where we are that we see that is in need, but in another place that we don't have the opportunity to know about, someone is in need. What this passage shows us is God's going to hold us accountable for what we have the ability and opportunity to do. Someone has said that the ability and opportunity equal responsibility. And I believe that's a good statement. So in other words, the reason I bring this up is we won't be able to help every orphan, every widow, every needy brother in the world, but God expects us to help who we can when we have the ability and opportunity. So what happens to orphans, generally as I understand it, and I may be corrected, I stand to be corrected if I'm wrong. As I understand it, though, when children are abandoned or have a tragedy in their home and lose their parents, if no other family will care for them, they're placed somewhere. There are many different institutions in our world for that, many orphanages, foster homes, group homes, that are there to accommodate not just orphan children, but all kinds of troubled children. Adoption is also fairly common in our society, and a way that a lot of these kids are placed in a way that an environment that can help them after such a tragedy. Let me state very clearly that when I say that the church has no authority to support orphans' homes, I am not saying that orphans' homes are wrong. I'm not saying that orphans' homes should not exist. I'm not saying that these institutions are not good. I believe that they are. I'm simply saying that the local church doesn't have the authority to support them or to build them. And those things have their place and are important as something our government supplies and something individuals and companies supply to help needy people. I am not saying, and I do not mean to imply by anything that I say, that they are not important or necessary. I believe many of them do good work. My point in that sermon, my point tonight, is simply that the local church is not authorized to support such institutions. So, there are some things that happen to orphans, and those things are important, and those things have their place. My contention is the local church does not have the part of building and supporting institutions to do that work. So the question then comes, how can we as Christians do our part? Well, first we need to understand, if you're looking at James 1:27 again, it says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Now, first we need to understand that there are several ways to fulfill that command. You can, as an individual, send money to an orphan's home or a group home of your choice. Feel free to do that. However, there are some people that feel that some homes are irresponsible with their money, or they have some beef with some home, and so they don't want to do that. And that's fine. That's their choice and how they're going to fulfill that command. Some orphanages are affiliated with denominations, and brethren don't want to support something affiliated with the denomination. I respect that. So please understand, supporting an orphan's home is not the only way we can fulfill this command. It is a way that we can when done individually. You could adopt and have orphan children or children of any kind live in your home, either short-term or long-term. When you do that, you are meeting the need. You can serve as a foster family in a temporary home for children. I know many Christians who are public school teachers who, because of their closeness to young people, have taken some in and helped both in short-term and long-term situations. Or perhaps you can simply be ready when a situation arises where a need is present and be ready and willing to meet that need. Let me say that even if you take the time and make the effort, which I applaud, to individually go out and try to support an orphan's home or something that you believe does good work in this area, you can never refuse to meet a need where you are, when you have the ability and the opportunity to do it. None of us can look a situation like that in the face and say, I can do it, I know about it, but I refuse. That is what John described as shutting up your heart from one who is in need. But I want to really get the point across that there are a lot of ways to fulfill this command. And we need to be careful not to assume that just because others are not doing the same thing we're doing, that they're not doing anything. I said a few months ago, Jesus tells us not to sound the trumpet before we do our good deeds. And yet sometimes Christians think because they don't hear the trumpet that there are no good deeds being done. That's just not true. And we need to be careful not to just look for people doing the same thing we think should be done in this matter. Maybe you feel overwhelmed by all the needy children. If you think about the problem of orphans, on a worldwide scale, it's very overwhelming. And you might ask, well, how can I individually help them all? How can I do that? And I want to tell you, you can't do that. You can't help them all. No one could help them all. We have to spend our lives doing the best we can to fulfill this command. And let me tell you, if God intended the church to solve that problem, the church would be able to solve that problem. But God's intention was not that the church solve the problem of orphans or any of the world's social problems. Now, remember what Jesus said. He said, the poor you have with you always, in response to someone who said, this should have been taken and sold to the poor, given to the poor. He said, the poor you have with you always. So instead of thinking we're going to solve a problem like poverty or solve a problem like orphans, what we need to do instead is to do our part to help who we can where we are, where we have the ability and the opportunity. And please don't be discouraged because the problem exists despite your efforts. It's going to continue. That's the way of things like orphans or things like poverty. And please, let me say one more thing on this. Just because the local church is not authorized to do benevolent work to just everybody, don't ever use that as an excuse to be stingy and selfish. If you do that, just know you are wrong and in violation of these commands. I appreciate this question. I hope it will help to answer some of the questions surrounding this, or at least the main thought, that we're not going to be able to just solve the problem of orphans, but there are agencies and institutions in place to help them, and as individuals, we can do whatever we feel is necessary in order to visit widows and orphans and be certain we fulfill that command. For the second question, we need to go over to Acts chapter 11. Let's go there. The second question is Acts 11 and verse 29 referring to individual or church action? If you remember, in the lesson last week, we discussed several different examples of church benevolence, and this was one of them. This passage was one of them, and this question asks whether this really belongs in that list. Is this really church action, or is it just individual action? Let's read beginning in verse 27 of Acts 11. Acts 11, 27, and in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The person who asked this question wanted to know, because in verse 29 it says, each according to his ability, that perhaps this is individual in nature. We're talking about individual Christians, and what we're reading about here is individual disciples sending money to the church at Jerusalem. Let me say that it is important to distinguish whether we're talking about individual or church action. We've talked about that a lot so far as we've gone through this little series of ours. But I think in this case, the stakes are not as high because individual or church, I believe, both have the authority to do what's described in this passage. But let's answer this question. First of all, I'd like to point out that the word used in verse 29 is the word disciples. It says in verse 29, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief. Disciples are who is described, and I need to say that disciples can be used as a collective group. That disciples can be talking about the group as in a synonym for church, Or it could just be talking about individual disciples. Let me show you a couple of places where that's true. Go back to Acts 9. Back a couple of chapters to Acts 9. Read here about Saul in Acts 9 and verse 26. It says that when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So Paul tried to join the disciples. He didn't try to join one or two of them. He tried to join the group of disciples. So when this word is used here, it can be a collective idea. In other words, we would say Paul tried to join the church. But the way the Scripture terms it, Paul tried to join the disciples. Church and disciples here are synonyms. Go with me to Acts 14. Acts 14 at the end, verse 27. It says, "Now when they had come and gathered the church together," Acts 14, 27, "they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples." That's not describing that Paul and Barnabas came back, they gathered the church together, and then they went and lived with a couple of disciples. It's saying they stayed there with the church. They worked with the church. And because of that, disciples is used as a synonym for church. I think we can see there is a way in which this word can mean a collective action, but I don't want to tell you this always means a collective action. It doesn't. Sometimes it just means two disciples or three disciples or a couple of disciples. But it can mean a collective action. Let me show you one more in Acts chapter 20. This one's a little more familiar to us. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." So the disciples came together, it says, to break bread. It wasn't just one or two of them that came together. The group came together. The church came together. And so when the group came together, that's when Paul chose to speak to them because he was about to leave. He wanted everyone to be there, so he waited till the disciples came together. I want you to see that disciples can mean church. Not always, but it can mean that. Let's go back to Acts 11 now. Let's look at the other phrase, the phrase that the person who asked this question wanted to know, is this individual? In Acts 11 and verse 29, it says, "Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea." And the phrase, "each according to his ability," has reference to the way the collection was taken. Every contribution that is ever taken up by a group begins individually. Each person gives something, and then the collective decides what to do with it. So every contribution is going to be taken according to their ability. Or we might say it this way, when the Bible describes contributions, it describes them as something an individual gives according to his ability. Like we talked about ability with orphans, well, now we're talking about ability to give with regard to the contribution. Let me show you a couple of passages. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper." Now, that's individual, isn't it? But when that money's collected, it's going to be church money. Paul says of the Macedonians, "For I bear them witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing." 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 3. You see, ability is again implied there. You have the idea of how much they could give, and an individual thing at first that became a church thing. In the same way, this is a contribution back in the book of Ezra. Ezra 2 and verse 69 says, "According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work." This is the idea of they're rebuilding the temple, they're collecting money, and each person gives what he can. So, according to their ability, or each according to his ability, has to do with how the pattern of people who give is referred to. That may be all that's referred to by the phrase, according to his ability. So the bottom line on Acts 11:29, it seems to me we have two options. Either every Christian in Antioch decided separately to send his or her own money to the needy saints in Jerusalem, and each individual Christian separately decided to send it by Paul and Barnabas, or they decided as a church and sent the money at the church. Now, this may just be me, but it seems to me unlikely that all the individuals would decide exactly the same thing separately. Seems to me they would have decided this as a group and sent it as a group. To me, there seems to be an implied consensus. But let me say, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. Either way, the pattern is the same. If you want to say these are individuals sending money to the church at Jerusalem, don't have a problem with that. Don't have a problem with individuals helping with any need. We've already described that. But the pattern is the same whether it's talking about church sending money or individuals sending money. But church support is still only discussed for needy saints in the New Testament. And this example doesn't really affect that teaching one way or the other. All right, the third question, let's go to Acts chapter 15. The third question, this is not really about the topic of benevolence, but it is another question relating to the church and relating to what we've been discussing, specifically autonomy. The question is, how does Acts 15 affect autonomy? Now, remember, autonomy is the principle that says each local church governs its own affairs under Christ. So no other local church can tell this local church what to do. No other group of elders can shepherd this flock. That's the principle of autonomy. Well, the situation in Acts 15 seems to present some problems with local church autonomy and whether or not one local church sort of oversees another. And so let's examine this. We'll start in verse 1 of Acts 15. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." Now, I want to notice a couple of things here. It says certain men came down from Judea. Judea is the region in which Jerusalem was. And these men came from Jerusalem to Antioch preaching false doctrine. They were preaching that circumcision is essential to salvation. So what happens? Here come people preaching from Jerusalem, preaching false doctrine. Well, verse 2, "When Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute among them, then they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem." So Paul and Barnabas first dispute, and then they say, "We're going to Jerusalem to discuss this. We're going to go talk to the apostles and the elders about that." Now, Jerusalem was important, as I understand it, for two reasons. First of all, the apostles were at Jerusalem. So when you want to know what do the apostles think, you go to Jerusalem. But the other reason is, these false teachers came from Jerusalem. And therefore, their false teaching would imply that both the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem taught this and wanted this to be taught. Think of it this way. Let's say a member from this church goes over to Dallas and begins to teach some false doctrine at a church in Dallas. Well, hopefully that church in Dallas is going to dispute with them about that false doctrine. But probably they're also going to give us a call, aren't they? They're going to come see us because they're going to say something's gone kind of wrong over in Grand Saline. If they're teaching this, things are going wrong. We want to check up on what's going on in Grand Saline because false teaching came from them. So look at verse 4 of Acts 15. It says, "And when they had all come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter." The apostles and elders, do you notice that? The apostles and elders came together. The elders were involved in this discussion, it seems to me, because they were the ones associated with this teaching. They were the ones who were elders at the church where these men had come from who were now teaching false doctrine. So I don't think I need to go into great detail about what happens in this meeting. Peter gets up and speaks in verses 7 to 11. In verse 12, Paul and Barnabas speak. And then James, the brother of Jesus, gets up and speaks in verse 13 down to verse 21. What James does is essentially to remind them of what the Old Testament scriptures teach. But you have apostle talking, and then James, brother of Jesus, talking. And finally, what happens as a result of this conference begins in verse 22. Verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by the apostles, the elders, and the brethren to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We, therefore, have sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So they send out a letter with a conclusion of the matter of circumcision. Notice that the letter is addressed in verse 23 from the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. The elders and the church send this letter, but they send it along with the apostles. And then in verse 24, notice what he says. Verse 24, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Do you hear what they're saying? They're saying, these guys were renegades. We didn't tell them to teach this. It's not what we believe. It's not what God says. They started teaching that. They're distancing themselves from this doctrine, and that's the purpose of the letter. So the apostles distanced themselves from the doctrine. The church distanced itself from the doctrine. Everyone says, this didn't come from us. It came from those two guys. Or from those men that came down from Judea in verse 1. Now, there are a couple of directions that people take when they look at Acts 15 that we need to be careful of. The first thing people say usually when they read this is they say that we should now have a national or an international conference where people get together and decide the policy of all the churches. This is the quote-unquote proof text for denominational conferences. Notice that this is not a conference of several churches. It is not a conference of the representatives of several churches. It is Paul and Barnabas and some other brethren going to the elders and apostles in Jerusalem and discussing the matter of false doctrine that's come from them. The fact that they were a source of false doctrine. Now, if this was some kind of conference of all the churches, why didn't they invite the church from Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and Antioch of Pisidia, churches that had already been established and who had Gentiles that needed to know the answer to this question? The reason is this was not intended to be a conference of all the churches or of all their representatives. More than that, though, this was a conference, an assembly of apostles who were gathered to discuss a doctrinal point because some apostles, those back in Jerusalem, seemed to be teaching something different from what other apostles, Paul and Barnabas, were teaching. So that's one direction people take this. Another direction, which is also wrong, is to think that what some church, some influential church, decides or does is what the rest of the churches have to do. Some think that Jerusalem was just a really influential church and everybody just sort of followed suit after they made this decision. Now, I want you to notice, as we've studied this, there is not a single decision made here for any other church. The Jerusalem church doesn't say, Antioch, here's what you need to do. Churches of Cilicia, here's how you need to run your services, here's how you need to spend your money, here's what you need to decide about that brethren's sin. Not a single matter is decided for any church. What is decided is what the apostles, what the Spirit was revealing to the apostles about the matter of circumcision. By sending a letter, They're simply letting everyone know what the apostles decided regarding this matter. This matter that came from them, now here's a letter from the apostles telling you what the truth is about. Let me put it this way. This might help. What would we need to have an Acts 15 meeting today? I've listed a few things that we would need if we wanted to have a meeting like this today. The first thing we would need is apostles. Last time I looked, there were no apostles around. But the apostles were needed to have a meeting like this because they were going to decide doctrine of Jesus Christ. Not that they were going to decide it, but they were going to determine what is it that God is revealing to us. If Paul thinks the other apostles are teaching something different, they need to figure out what it is they are teaching and what it is the Spirit is revealing. Second thing we would need is direct inspiration of the Spirit. Look at verse 28 of this text. Verse 28 says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." We would need to be able to say, this is what the Spirit says. No question. No, I think this is where the Spirit's leading me. The Spirit said, here's what you need to do. Direct inspiration of the Spirit's needed. We would also need the authority to determine God's law. The authority that the apostles had. So that when we got done with our meeting, we could write a document and say, that is absolute gospel. It belongs in the Bible. It belongs where God's Word is because it is God's Word. If we don't have that authority, we better not be having Acts 15 meetings. And the last thing we would need is an unsettled matter of doctrine. That's what they had, a matter that no one had decided or that wasn't clearly revealed yet. Do we have an unsettled matter of doctrine today? Let me answer that question for you. No, we do not. Every matter of doctrine has been settled. The faith has been delivered once for all to the saints. Jude verse 3. There is nothing unsettled. So we don't have any of these things today, do we? We don't have apostles. We don't have direct inspiration of the Spirit. We don't have the authority to determine God's law. And we don't have an unsettled matter of doctrine. So we don't have Acts 15 meetings today. As far as the question about autonomy, no church's decision-making was violated. The only matter described in this letter is the apostles' decision about circumcision, about the eating of idols' meats, about sexual immorality. And hear me, brethren, no matter which church we belong to, which local church we're a member of, we have to listen to the apostles, and we have to follow the apostles' decisions. But no rules were made, as I said, or given for what a church needed to do, and so autonomy is not effective. Well, I hope this helps to answer some of your questions. As far as the question about orphans, I think the best summary is to say we need to help however we see fit, as much as we can, where we have the ability and opportunity. As far as Acts 11, I see it as a collective action, a church action, but I don't have a problem with someone saying it's individual. And the third, how does Acts 15 affect autonomy? The autonomy of each local church is still intact. And still, we don't have authority for a conference or an overseeing church. I appreciate very much the fact that you've asked me these questions. I take it as a real honor to be able to try to answer your questions because that speaks of your respect for me, and I appreciate that. These were all very good questions. And I might not put all the questions that you ask me in a sermon, but I will try to do my best when you ask me something to give you some kind of answer, either in written form or a spoken answer like this. But most of all, I urge you, let's be committed to following God's pattern as to what the church is and what it's going to do. The pattern is here. The matters of doctrine have been settled. We only need to listen to God and to follow His Word. Might be someone here tonight who is subject to the Lord's invitation. We want to extend that to you before you leave tonight, to have the invitation to come to the Lord and to be free from your sin, to be loose from the slavery of sin. Perhaps there's someone here who has not yet done that and is ready to turn their life around and come to Christ. We leave the invitation in your hands. Come now as we stand and sing to encourage you.